it has been a delight for me to be with you folks today and to experience some time of fellowship with you earlier and enjoy some time of conversation. Thank you for your hospitality and your love. It has been greatly appreciated, and it's been refreshing for my soul. So I appreciate that. At this time, I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. I'll begin reading from verse 23, and I will continue through verse 29. And this comes in the context of Job being accused by those friends who originally made an appointment to come and comfort him in his time of grief. So he speaks these words out of the anguish of his soul as he is now being accused by his friends of having done something wrong and earning this great tragedy that has come upon him. So starting in verse 23, Job says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." Now, having once again read the Lord's word, let's look to him in prayer so that he would help us properly understand and apply it. O Lord, our God, we come to you once more as your people to hear from you. I ask, Lord, that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We would ask, O Lord, that you would give us comfort, even in these words of comfort that you enabled Job to speak in the midst of his great suffering. And help us and equip us for our own dark days and for the dark days of others whom we will have the opportunity to speak to. We ask this not because we deserve it, but for the sake of your name and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 opens with these familiar words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." This really is the basis for my main point this evening. Job's comfort is intended to increase our comfort. These words that God inspired Job to write are also intended to be a source of comfort for us. And in our time together, I want to look first at Job's suffering as the appropriate backdrop against which to understand this comfort that he was given. Then I want to look at Job's comfort, and then finally, our comfort. It is remarkable how the events of one day can drastically change a person's life. Job woke up one morning with no idea that everything about his life was going to change forever. Not a clue in the world about the divine counsel that had taken place or Satan's scheme to get him to curse God. No suspicion that he was about to be thrown into the furnace of affliction. So he got up that morning and began performing his duties just like every other day, assuming that this day would be like all the rest. This may be one of the days that we learn about from the beginning of the book of Job, that Job rose early to offer sacrifices on behalf of his children, praying for their souls, concerned that they may have cursed God in their own hearts. And sometime that day, he saw a messenger who gave him news that he never would have expected. And from the moment that this first messenger began speaking to him, wave after wave of bad news crashed into him until he had lost virtually everything. Satan had been given permission to touch all that Job has. And indeed, that is exactly what happened. After hearing the messages of the first three men, Job has come to find out that all of his animals, his livestock, his servants are gone, never to be recovered. Job was, we read in Job chapter 1, the greatest man in all the East. And now all his prosperity, all his wealth, gone. Another messenger comes. And he learns that all seven of his sons and each of his three daughters are no more. He could perhaps still hear their voices ringing in his ears. Perhaps their names were still warm in his heart since he had probably prayed for them that morning. And now he's confronted with the news that he is never going to see them on this earth again. And he may not have had assurance of their salvation. Not long after that, in Job chapter 2, we find out that his skin starts to break out, sores appearing all over his body, and they're itching. So as he's mourning the deaths of his children and the loss of his prosperity, he's scraping these sores as he sits in the dust. And if you can just imagine what this looks like, before long, he's sitting with a mixture of dried mud and pus and blood covered all over his body. And then his wife, his beloved companion and his helpmeet, has been so thoroughly broken and even deceived by the enemy at that time that she is now telling him, curse God and die. We learn later in the book of Job that his relatives weren't visiting him, perhaps because they think the same thing that his friends are about to accuse him of, that he's done something to anger the Almighty. He's done something really bad to deserve this punishment. Again, later in the book of Job, we learn that people now are mocking him in public. He says that princes used to listen to him. People who were high up in society used to cover their mouths and listen to what he said and consider his words like dew in the morning. And now even the servants and the children shame him. And as time goes on, He begins to feel like God himself is treating him like his enemy. He feels as though he has been abandoned by God. And rather than turning to comfort Job, his friends have turned against him to accuse him. Can you imagine? Put yourself in Job's shoes for a moment. Oh, the pain, the suffering, the agony. Even the strongest of believers couldn't help but cry out, God, why? Why have you done this? Could anyone ever suffer so horribly as Job? And the answer is, there is one. There is one who has suffered even worse than Job. And he didn't just suffer a felt abandonment from God. Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, he was counted as God's enemy in our place. Jesus suffering even worse than Job on the cross was what it took to reconcile us to God. May we be reminded of how serious our sins are. But may we also be reminded, dear Christians, of how great and deep and unfathomable the love of God in Christ towards us is. May we never lose sight of that. So amidst the great suffering that Job endured, the Holy Spirit inspired him to utter these precious words, which are the subject of this message. My Redeemer lives. I want to ask and answer a few different questions to help us understand what Job is saying here in this confession and how it brought comfort to him. Question number one, what is a redeemer? Now, this word is very familiar to you. If I recall correctly, you guys went through the book of Ruth sometime in the last year or so. Usually, the Redeemer, at least in the context of Israel, was a relative. And usually it was a relative who was going to redeem their relative's property if they had to forfeit it or sell it, like Boaz. A redeemer would also sometimes marry a widow in order to continue on the name of the deceased husband. Again, like Boaz. Or, occasionally, the redeemer would be the individual who took vengeance in case a relative had been murdered. But the word redeemer is also used and applied in the Old Testament of God. We are told that he has redeemed his people from Egypt. He has redeemed his people from the hands of their enemies on multiple occasions. And we're also told that he has redeemed his people from exile. So the point is, a redeemer is someone who acts on behalf of someone else in order to free or help the person who has been wronged, often in helpless circumstances. So, kiddos, if I am kidnapped by bad guys and the police find me and rescue me, they have acted as redeemers. They have redeemed me. So, silly illustration to try and get the point across. So, what is a redeemer? The redeemer is the one who acts on behalf of the other person to free or help them. Who is Job's Redeemer? Well, he is confident that this Redeemer of his is a divine judge. In Job 16, verse 19, he says, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." And in this passage, we see, in our passage this evening, in Job chapter 19, we see that his Redeemer lives. And commentator Christopher Ashe says that this phrase should be taken in contrast to the witness or inscription on the stone that we read about in verse 24. In other words, this Redeemer of Job, Job is confessing, is going to outlive even the rocks. So it's as if he's saying, "Oh, that my words were written, yet I know that he, my Redeemer, lives forever," which is far better. We also see in our passage, in verse 25, at the end of verse 25, that at the last he will stand on the earth. Now this word "stand" has a legal connotation, and so taking that together with "upon the earth," we're seeing that Job understands his living heavenly witness to one day come and appear on the earth in judgment. In other words, although he himself is going to die, he knows that his Redeemer will outlive him. And because of that, his name is going to be cleared from these false charges that his friends are bringing against him when the Redeemer comes to judge the earth. In other words, it's almost like Job is saying, "I don't need an earthly memorial. My Redeemer himself is going to come and clear me of these charges." So even though Job felt like God was treating him as an enemy, at the same time he knew that God himself would be the one to redeem him. And in case that sounds confusing or almost a little bit contradictory because of all the rest of the lament that is happening throughout this whole book, remember that this is not so very different from the lament psalms. In the lament psalms, you often go from these amazing assertions of confidence in God and in what he's going to do in the future, and then 1 second later, we're back into the pits of lament and the waves of the current circumstances. So, who is Job's Redeemer? Job knows that God is his Redeemer. What was Job's Redeemer going to redeem him from? While it is tempting to say that Job is looking for redemption from sin and from suffering, and both of those are true to an extent, Job, at this point, is primarily speaking of being redeemed from false charges. In other words, Job is confessing his hope here in a Redeemer who is going to come and clear his name of the false accusations of his friends. How can we know that? Well, we have a handful of different clues in our passage and in a few other places in this book. The first of these is the structure of this book. Job, the book of Job as a whole, is a trial of sorts. You have from chapters 4 through 31 this cycle which repeats three times. Job laments, and then someone accuses him. Then Job laments, someone accuses him again, and on and on and on. Job Eliphaz, Job Bildad, Job Zophar. That cycle continues three different times. And Job is on the defense, and he is wishing and desiring to be able to take up his case with God. And in a passage we read already, verse 19 of chapter 16, Job confesses that he has a witness who is in heaven, a witness who knows his situation and is able to testify for him. We also know that this chapter, Job chapter 19, is a response to Bildad's accusation that Job is trusting in the things that God has given him instead of trusting in God, which, by the way, is very similar to Satan's own accusation against Job. Another clue that Job is wanting redemption from these false charges is in verses 23 through 24, he had just wished for his words to be recorded and written down in a lasting way. So he's wanting some witness that is going to prove him innocent long after his death. And then, as we already discussed, it says that at the last, verse 25, at the last he will stand upon the earth. Again, this is a legal word, and it's used of one who stands as witness for one another. And there are even some translations who have actually translated this word redeemer as vindicator. So what's the point that I'm trying to make? All of these clues show us that Job is primarily concerned at this point with a redeemer who's going to clear him of these charges of being guilty of this tragedy which has come upon him. And how does Job know this? How does Job know that this is what his redeemer is going to do? Verse 25, we can't really see it very well in our English translations, but in the Hebrew, there's actually an emphasis placed here on the certainty of what Job is saying. He's saying, as one translation puts it, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. In other words, he had just been wishing in the previous verse that his words would be recorded, but in this verse, there's a contrast, and he is now essentially saying, but this I know. And how is it? How is it that Job is so confident that this Redeemer is going to clear him from false charges? Because he has faith. Faith in what God has revealed. Perhaps God had given Job some revelation that we do not have written down in Scripture. Or perhaps, and I think this is more likely, this is Job's confession of faith in the identity of the seed of the woman, going back to Genesis 3:15. The point is, even though Job is so consumed with what he's feeling, in the midst of all of this, God reminds him of a promise. Like we sometimes do in our suffering, Job has gone back and forth between faith and doubt, confidence and lament. But Job knows, at least for this fleeting moment, he knows and is reminded that his Redeemer lives because he has faith in what God has promised. And what a wonderful comfort to have. For just a brief second, Job was able to experience the delight of remembering God's promise, knowing that even though he was experiencing great injustice from his friends, that God himself would vindicate him. So, Job is confessing his hope that God is his Redeemer and that he will vindicate him from the false charges of his friends at the judgment. He does not expect his vindication to come in this life, but when his Redeemer comes. And this, brothers and sisters, was intended by God not just to comfort Job, but also to bring comfort to us. In what ways does Job's Confession, my Redeemer lives, comfort us. Well, first of all, we know the identity of Job's Redeemer. Job knew that God was his Redeemer, but we know with greater specificity that his heavenly Redeemer is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was alive, living in Job's day as God the Son, and he is alive now as fully God and fully man. And this means, dear Christian, that when you are suffering, this phrase, my Redeemer lives, is a promise to you that your Redeemer knows. He knows and he sees your suffering. He knows what you are going through. And he has given you assurance that you do not go through it alone. The one who is your Redeemer sees from on high. There is nothing hidden from him. And he has given you his own Spirit so that when you suffer, you do not suffer alone. How else can we receive comfort from these words that my Redeemer lives? Well, we know the significance of the phrase, my Redeemer lives. Job may have likely only been intending to convey that God, since he never dies, would be the one to bring vindication after Job's death. But how amazed he would have been to see Jesus dying in the place of sinners and rising from the dead on the third day as the firstborn of the dead and the first fruits of the resurrection. My Redeemer lives as a reminder to us as Christians that Christ conquered death and that he removed its sting and that he will on that last day throw death itself into the lake of fire as the last enemy. So, my Redeemer lives is a reminder to us that we have been redeemed from death. Just as death was not strong enough to keep Jesus in the grave, but he overpowered it and rose victorious over it, it will eventually have to give you up as well. And all the loved ones that we have in Christ will one day be given up by death and given over to Jesus. Because when he returns, brothers and sisters, he is going to issue that call, that cry of command, and all the dead will raise. We are sons and daughters of the resurrection. The Christian hope is the resurrection. I heard one pastor comment once that when Jesus had called Lazarus to come out of the tomb, that it was actually necessary for Jesus to specify, Lazarus, come forth. Because had he not specified Lazarus, all the dead would have responded to Jesus' command. Because he is judge of the living and the dead, Lord of the living and the dead. This phrase also brings us comfort because we are beneficiaries or recipients of the work of our Redeemer. Job knew that God would be a just judge and that he would vindicate his name from false charges. We know that Jesus not only redeemed us from false charges. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus redeems us from legitimate charges. There was a record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands, and we couldn't pay that debt ourselves. It was nailed to the cross with our Savior. So my Redeemer lives is a reminder to you that God's wrath has been satisfied, that Jesus has been put forward as a propitiation, and that you are now a recipient of the love of God. May we never grow tired of being reminded of that. May we never cease to believe that. That though we still have so much sin, we have received the love of God. And there is nothing now that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He paid it all. And this phrase, "My Redeemer lives," is also a comfort to us because we are reminded of the scope of Jesus' redemption. Jesus has not only redeemed our souls, which is something that we experience presently, but he is also going to redeem our bodies at the resurrection. And he's not only going to redeem just us as his people, as image bearers, he's going to redeem the entire cosmos. So, weeping may remain for the night, but joy, unspeakable joy, unfathomable joy is going to come in the morning. One day we will know and we will experience what Paul said, that as I was just talking with one of you about earlier, the sufferings, brothers and sisters, the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the weight of glory which is to be revealed to us. So, my Redeemer lives is a good reminder to us as Christians that he knows us in our suffering and he is with us. He has conquered death. He loves us in his Son. And he is going to return for us. Well, may the Lord take these words and may he use them to provide lasting comfort for us, whether our days are days of trouble and sadness or even days of delight and gladness. Let us pray. O Lord, thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Thank you for the comfort that you gave Job. And thank you that as you also did with the prophets, you spoke through him more than he was intending to convey. We thank you for the treasure of your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to continue to experience that it is sweeter than honey and of much more value than even great quantities of fine gold. Be with us the rest of this evening. May we sanctify this evening of the Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.